Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we would draw near to you today through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We would draw near to you with a true heart, that is, with true sincerity and full assurance of faith, that is, believing and trusting in what you have said. We come having our hearts cleansed from an evil conscience through the blood of Christ, that is, through faith in what Christ has done in our behalf, not on the basis of things we have done or experienced, but based on faith in what Christ has done. That is, he gave his life as an atonement for our sins, so that we would be washed of our sin, so that we would be cleansed of our sin, so that we'd be given a new heart. And through faith in the blood of Christ, we have a clear conscience. We know that our sins have been washed away, and therefore we come to you, again, not on the basis of our works, not on the basis of the fact that we're good people, because we're not good people, but on the basis of the fact that Christ died for us. He died for us and gave his life for us, and therefore we come to you, Lord, today with simple faith in what Christ has done. But also, as Hebrews says, by the washing of the water of the word, or through the washed bodies washed with pure water, that is the washing of the word of God, a pure life, a life that is daily being washed and cleansed by the word of God, so that we are becoming more and more conformed into the image of Christ. So we come to you, Lord, in humility. We come acknowledging our complete dependence upon you for all things, but we would truly come with a sincere heart. And we ask that you would truly be glorified today as we worship you. And Lord, we realize that singing and praying and hearing the word, these are all important parts of worship. But Lord, where the heart is not changed, where the heart is not submitted, where the heart is not truly bowing before the true and the living God, it is all hypocrisy. And so we pray truly that we would have a humble heart before you. Help us to set aside the thoughts of yesterday or the thoughts of what we're going to do this week. And Lord, help us truly to set our eyes upon the Lord. And we pray that you would be exalted today. We acknowledge you as the Lord of all. We acknowledge you as the one who created this universe. We acknowledge that you are the one who upholds it by every moment. You're the one who holds it all together. We acknowledge that all things are being worked out according to your purpose and your plan, according to your wisdom, inscrutable, and yet we know that your word is true and your ways are unsearchable. But Father, we acknowledge that you are the Almighty God who rules over all things. We acknowledge you are righteous and just in all that you do. We acknowledge that you are good and gracious to your creation, that you are merciful to all those who call upon you, and we're thankful that you are ready to forgive those who humble themselves before you. Lord, thank you for your word, your promises. We acknowledge that you are perfect in all your ways and utterly holy, a consuming fire, and we come to you through Christ. We thank you today for all your blessings. Thank you for all your provisions, and we pray now that you be glorified in this church, and that you would keep us and preserve us by your grace, and that we would glorify you and honor you today as we worship you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you'll notice in the bulletin, the scripture reading and the message, that will be my next sermon. As I was thinking upon this week, I realized more and more, and I was burdened by it more and more towards the end of the week, that I really needed to give one more sermon in relation to last week's message. I felt that there were things that still needed to be said, and I wanted to look at one more passage. So I want to, the title for this morning's message is, predictably, Satan's Unity in God's People, Part 2. And the passage that I want to read this morning is Revelation 2, verses 18 through 29, which is Christ's message to a local church, Thyatira. So you can follow along as I read Revelation 2, 18 through 29. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who comes overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we acknowledge you as the Lord of all, and we acknowledge that Christ is the Lord of the church. And you're the Lord of this church. And we would bow before you today and ask that you, by your grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, that you would teach us. That you would, by your infinite kindness and condescension, condescend to us and open our eyes more and more to the glory of your word, to the truth of your word, that you would help us to see the glory of God, the glory of Christ, the glory of our salvation, the glory of your truth. We pray that by your grace, not because we deserve it or not because we're owed it, but because you are a gracious and kind God, because Christ died for us, I pray that you would open our ears of understanding, open our eyes, that we may see the truth and walk in it. Enable us by your grace to receive the truth of the Word of God, to turn away from our sin day by day, and to walk in the truth. Lord, give us boldness in this day, truly, where the world is increasingly wicked. And indeed, quite frankly, the churches are increasingly wicked and falling away. We pray that you would grant us the grace to love the truth, to walk in the truth, and to stand in the truth. We pray that we would truly honor you in all that we do, and may you be glorified even this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. John 17, again, which we've been looking at, speaks of the unity that we have in Christ. It's a beautiful unity, and it truly is a glorious thing. It's a very natural thing that the Holy Spirit accomplishes in His children who are born again through simply walking in the truth, loving the Word of God. The Holy Spirit produces in His people a perfect unity, a unity that in this life will never be perfect, but will be perfect in glory. But as we grow in Christ, it does grow. And it's a beautiful thing. It cannot be manipulated. It's not something that the pastor controls. It's not something that is, you know, we sign a document, we have unity. It's something the Holy Spirit works in us as he works in us sanctification and as he works in us a love for the truth. You can't make it up. You can't invent it. You can't manipulate it. You can't control it. It is something the Holy Spirit does through his word. But as we tried to point out the last few weeks, Satan also is working towards unity. Not the unity of the Spirit, at least not the Holy Spirit. Satan also wants unity. And we know what that unity looks like at the end in Revelation 13 when it's actually enforced. But that unity is actually a unity of all of civilization, including government, economics, including all of culture, including religion, which will be around the worship of Satan and Antichrist. That is the unity that Satan is diligently working toward and has been working toward ever since the Tower of Babel. And we looked at a few weeks ago at Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, and talked about that unity of Satan, which is comprehensive, rebellious, orchestrated, irrational, and doomed. But what we began to look at last week and what I want to hopefully complete today, although it will still be imperfect, is a relationship between Satan's unity and God's people. Satan's unity must be exhaustive. It must include all of culture. And therefore, his purpose from the very beginning was to include God's people in his plan. In the Old Testament, this happened over and over again with Israel, until the very end, where even the leaders, all the leaders of Israel, were worshiping Baal, the people of God. The same thing has been happening in the church throughout church history, and it is coming to fruition. The church, by the way, this is predicted in Scripture. This is New Testament, as I think I showed last week. It really is coming out of the New Testament, and I only showed you a few passages. The church has become a vehicle to bring about Satan's unity. And when I say the church, I don't mean the true church. I mean the professing church. This is very intentional on Satan's part to, if I can put it this way, hijack the church and use it to bring about his unity, his comprehensive worldwide unity. And we looked last week at the process, again, looking at scriptures and see how it actually works. And I listed five things. I just want to really quickly repeat them because I want to walk through them in the case of Thyatira. The churches must first be infiltrated. We looked at 2 Corinthians 11. There must be an infiltration. In other words, there is an agent of Satan, a change agent, if you will, that enters undetected, whose purpose is to lead the church astray. You say, oh, that would never happen. Oh, my friend, it's happened over and over again. It has happened over and over again. Churches must be infiltrated. Secondly, the word of God must be gradually replaced by new doctrine. Now, you bring in that new doctrine using Scripture. You always have an attached verse. That's important, right? But the idea is to twist Scripture, minimize the true meaning of Scripture, take Scripture and twist it and use it to produce other doctrines, secretly bring in doctrines, as Peter warns about in 2 Peter, secretly. That's intentionally, secretly bringing in doctrines that will sprout and produce things that will bring this other kind of unity as opposed to true unity. If I could, I pointed out last week, pagan concepts have to be introduced into the church under biblical terminology. I talked about in membership class today how faith is a word that's used all the time in and outside the church, and it's utterly left undefined. They take out the biblical meaning, which is simply believing the word of God that results in obedience. That's biblical faith. It's a very simple concept. And they replace it with positive thinking. They call that faith. They say it's just going to work out. We just believe God. That's not faith. That's paganism. Now, there are multitudes of examples of this throughout church history where you take a biblical term and you empty it of Bible meaning and fill it with pagan meaning and use the same term. It's not accidental. The Word of God must be replaced by new doctrine gradually, slowly, almost imperceptibly. Thirdly, godliness, holy living, which is the central point of the Christian life, must gradually be replaced with worldliness. Yea, even sin. Fourthly, true believers who are born again must be gradually replaced with counterfeits. People who take the name of Christ but who are not born again, who are not justified, have not been changed in their hearts, do not have true faith, and have never repented of their sin, and have not really understood what it even means to be a sinner. But they call themselves Christians, and they are baptized, and they worship, and they do all these things. But they're counterfeits. Now listen, I stand before you not as the judge of who is true and who is false. I don't even pretend to be able to do that. But I tell you, there is one who does know. And it is Christ. The last step then was that unity now in the church must be established on a new basis. Not on the basis of sanctification through the Word of God, because we're done with that. We must ignore that. No, now it's based on mysticism. That's experience, right? It's based on co-belligerency, social justice, all kinds of worldly mechanisms and manipulations that bring people together. It has nothing to do with biblical unity. Now that is what's happening today in the modern ecumenical movement of which the evangelical world is totally caught up with. It is not the unity of Christ, it is the unity of Satan. And last week I gave you the example of Diotrephes in 3 John 9 and 10. I walked through that briefly. I want to this morning, in the time that we have, consider another example. And by the way, there are other examples that I'd like to do, but I don't have time for those. And I'm not going to add a sermon next week, Lord willing. But, well, I'm not preaching next week. But Thyatira is an example that I want you to see. Revelation chapter 2, which we read, verses 18 through 19. Let me just emphasize the fact that this book, the book of Revelation, the theme of the book is the second coming of Christ. And the first chapter is John's vision of Jesus glorified as the judge. And then chapters 2 and 3 are made up of letters to churches, seven churches that existed in the days of John. And by the way, this was written in the 90s AD. This would have been at the end of the apostolic age. All the other apostles would have been dead by now. This is the very end of the apostolic age in the 90s AD. John is in very old age, Patmos. And so the church has been in existence now for about 60-some years from the time of Pentecost, by the time these letters are written. You'll notice, if you have a red letter edition of the New Testament, that these are all chapters 2 and 3, it's all red letter. These are the words of Christ. In other words, this is Christ's judgment of each of these churches. They are local churches with elders and deacons, a congregation like this. And each church, well, sometimes he gives confirmation, sometimes condemnation, usually both. And then he gives, at the end, a warning and a promise in each of these letters. So I want you to I just want to read through again and just point out a few things, walk through it and give you the outline briefly. First of all, notice in verse 18, we have the judge is described. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. And I just want to emphasize the fact that this is not the judgment of men. At the end of the day, I just want to say what the world thinks about Grace Church of North Olmsted is totally irrelevant. May I say what other churches think of Grace Church of North Olmsted is really pretty much irrelevant? The question is, what does Christ say about this church? And we want you to observe here that Jesus is presented as the judge of the churches. The words that he gives here, they're not feel-good words. He is speaking of judgment. He is presented in his vision to John in chapter 1 as the perfect judge. Here it just describes a little bit of what he already said back in chapter 1 when he described Christ in his glory. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. He is the perfect judge who sees everything and sees it perfectly. And listen, what is hidden, I say, you know, we can hide things from each other. You can hide things from me. I can hide things from you. But listen, at the end of the day, there's no hiding. Christ is the perfect judge because he has perfect knowledge. It's not just that he hears what we say. It's not just that he sees what we do. He knows what we think. He knows our very hearts and what our very purpose is. And there's no hiding from him. He's the perfect judge. He gives this judgment in verse 19. He says, I know your deeds and your love, faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Now that's a very positive confirmation. Listen, I want to be clear. There were faithful, true believers in this church in Thyatira who loved God, who served God, who had genuine faith, who persevered. And in fact, it says their deeds were more than they were at the first. And he commends these people. But then he says in verse 20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness. Is not in the text. That's interpretive. It's literally, behold, I will throw her on a bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. It's a very graphic statement, I think. Unless they repent of their deeds, of her deeds, and I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But then in verse 24, he gives this exhortation to those who have been faithful, the ones who I can say were back in verse 19. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan. What an interesting statement. The deep things of Satan, as they call them. I place no burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And then he gives this promise. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. and I will give him the morning star. And then he closes, as he does, as all the letters. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, that's an overview of the Jesus' message to the church of Thyatira. What I want to do is walk through it and observe the process that I mentioned last week. Again, that process is this. Churches must be infiltrated. The Word of God must be replaced by new doctrines. Godliness must be replaced with worldliness. True believers must be replaced with counterfeits and unity established on a new basis. That's exactly what was going on in this case. And it is, if I can put it this way, typical. I want to emphasize, it's a local church. The battlefield has always been and always will be the local church. So let me first of all consider verse 20, the very first phrase. The church was infiltrated. We don't know anything about this person other than it says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Well, that's interesting. Here you have our change agent. She is the infiltration. I don't know what her motives were. I don't know where she came from. I don't know what she was exactly doing. But the first thing I would observe is that this church was already ignoring Paul's admonition or exhortation, command, that women should not be teaching men in the church. She was in a position she should not have been in. They were not following Scripture on this particular point. Her name is Jezebel. I don't think that that was her literal name. I can't imagine that anyone would have named their child Jezebel in light of the Old Testament. But at any rate, Jesus, remember, these are the words of Christ. This is Christ's judgment. Jesus calls her Jezebel, I think I'll explain it in more detail later, but Jezebel is certainly a reference to the only other Jezebel in Scripture, and that is Ahab's wife in 1 Kings. Ahab, as you recall, one of the kings of the northern kingdom, took a wife from Phoenicia who was probably a very beautiful woman, I'm guessing, and the daughter of a king. Her name was Jezebel. Jezebel was known for the worship of Baal. And she brought it with her to Israel. And she introduced Baal worship to Israel on a whole new scale, a very large scale. I mean, the Jews were tempted to go to Baal worship. In fact, Solomon himself was involved in it. But it was Jezebel who introduced it on a whole new massive scale. So that literally the whole of northern kingdom of Israel were worshiping Baal. And Elijah was told that there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. You know, 7,000 might sound like a lot of people, but you're talking about the whole nation of the northern kingdom of Israel. That means everybody else was worshiping Baal. How did that happen? The people of God were worshiping Baal. It was through Jezebel. She was the change agent. She introduced it. You can read about it in 1 Kings 16, and I'll just real quickly refer to two verses without going into her history, but it says in 1 Kings 16:31, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah, that's also Baal worship. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And you remember when Elijah challenged the 400 prophets of Baal. It was 1 versus 400. Baal worship had completely invaded the northern kingdom through this one woman. I emphasize the fact that Jezebel was a witch. And I mean that in the most literal sense of the word. I don't mean she was just ornery. I mean she was a witch. She was practicing a cult. That's what Baal worship is, by the way. 2 Kings chapter 9, when Jehu killed, in God's judgment, Ahab's son, and then later Jezebel herself. In 2 Kings 9:22, this is what Jehu said. When Jehoram saw Jehu, he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he answered, "What peace so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many?" She was a witch. She practiced a cult. Now, a cult is very simply this. It's direct contact with demons. It's satanic. It's a relationship with Satan and his kingdom. And you say, what is involved in the occult? Necromancy, magic, astrology. I mean, there's a whole list of things, right? But this was what she was. She was a witch. And she introduced the worship of Baal. Well, Jesus here calls this woman Jezebel. And I believe it is because she introduced the same system, which I'll say more about in a minute. But the second thing that I want you to observe, okay, there's our change agent. The church is infiltrated by this woman. And I want you to observe, secondly, then, that the Word of God was being replaced by new doctrines. Jesus Christ said in verse 20, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches," and I'll stop there. This lady presented herself as having new ideas, things that she claimed were from God, that God gave her these ideas. She claimed new, additional, superior revelation. She called herself a prophetess. And of course, you know, in the early church, there were prophets and even prophetesses in the book of Acts. So it wasn't totally unrealistic that this lady called herself a prophet. She wasn't a prophetess. She called herself a prophetess. She wasn't a true prophet. She did not bring the word of God. She was replacing the word of God with new ideas. The word of God was replaced. It says she teaches. She wasn't teaching the word of God. She wasn't teaching the truth. She wasn't teaching the apostolic doctrine. She was leading them astray. She was teaching falsehood. She was replacing the word of God with falsehood. They were probably labeling themselves, and they always do, as progressive, contemporary, innovative, modern. That's how these things always come in. They're always presented in such a way that if you stand for the truth and hold to the truth, you're looked at as backward, stubborn, intractable, archaic. And they will use that terminology. Listen, this has happened so many times. I can't tell you. Read church history, right? Or look at how often this has happened in churches. Listen, the faithful are always seen as being backward. It's happened in seminaries and schools over and over again. The word of God replaced by new ideas, new doctrine. People want to be progressive. They want to be on cutting edge. This is the truth. But notice also in this church, godliness is now being replaced with worldliness. Again, verse 20, calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality, literally fornication, right? This is sexual immorality, and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, her teaching was leading to a change of action and behavior. And these two in Scripture always go together. False teaching always leads to ungodliness. True teaching received in faith always, 100% of the time, leads to godliness and godly living and godly thinking. Always, 100% of the time. Teaching and living always coincide. She was teaching things that were causing people to actually go astray this far, committing sexual immorality. That's the word. It's fornication. And may I say, again, study church history, it is astounding how often false teaching leads to sexual perversion. It is a mark of it. Often hidden. Often, you know, again, you find all these things like, oh, they were doing this, they were doing that. Nobody knew, nobody reported. Listen, it's a mark of false teachers. I suspect that these things were done, at least initially, secretly. Remember, Jesus sees. Christ sees perfectly. He doesn't fool anybody. Listen, you could be in your internet and doing your thing, and everybody, oh, nobody sees. Listen, Christ is watching you. He's right there. You say, oh, I'm getting away with it. No, you're not. Oh, my friend, you'll be judged. And don't doubt it. But notice, faith and godliness in this church were being replaced with self-indulgence and sensuality. And believe me, that's always the direction it goes. It's what it is. Sexual immorality, they were involved in apparently idolatry, eating things sacrificed to idols. There's been a question as to what actually were they doing, and someone has suggested, and this may be true, maybe they were suggesting, I think Dr. Thomas in his commentary on Revelation suggested this, and I think this is possible, that they were saying, listen, we're as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit, we can be involved in these things and it doesn't affect us because we're born again. That we can get involved in the things of Satan and not be touched. And I don't want to go here, but I think there can be a comparison to that. That's kind of what happened to Solomon. If you actually read Ecclesiastes, I believe Solomon's great error was he was trying to be wise above what God actually had given him. And he was seeking to understand why the foolish do what they do and why they find so much pleasure in it. And so he did it himself. That's why he went astray. And it has been suggested that that's maybe what was going on here. Oh, we can do this and it doesn't affect us. Oh, don't be deceived. I think this is really what goes on a lot with entertainment in today's world. Christians have set entertainment over here. Well, that's really not under these. Really? You don't think that affects you when you watch that wicked stuff? You watch all that violence and folly and sex and ungodliness and witchcraft, a lot of occultism. You say, I can watch that, it doesn't bother me. Really, it doesn't bother you? Are you a Christian? It should bother you. Eventually, when you follow that stuff, you'll do it. Don't be deceived. Godliness was replaced with worldliness. The fourth thing that I would observe here in this process, in this church, is that true believers were being replaced with counterfeits. And one of the most fascinating things to me about this passage is clearly there is a church within a church. And what I mean by that is there is this local church. It has elders, it has deacons, it has professing believers. But Jesus, in his perfect knowledge, who's looking down on these individuals, what he sees when he looks down on these people is there are people who are his, who are faithful, and there are people who have been led astray by this Jezebel. There's the true church within the local church. A church within a church. You might put it this way. In this particular church, there were false brethren in the midst of a true church. And in verse 22, he says, "Behold, I will throw her on a bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence." That's pretty profound. God's not passive about wickedness. He really isn't. I mean, when you read this, it's meant to do this in the believer. It is to produce the fear of the Lord. That's why the fear of the Lord always departs from evil, because, you know, God hates evil. He didn't just say that. He really does. "I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts, the minds and the hearts." I find it interesting, he says, "I will throw her into great tribulation." And I am inclined to believe, and there's good reason for this, I won't go into all the exegetical reasons, but it is, I'm not the only one who believes this, let's put it that way. I think it's pretty clear this is speaking of the great tribulation, which is what the book of Revelation is mostly describing. From chapters 4, or really chapter 6, chapter 6 to chapter 19, that is all about the great tribulation that is going to come upon the earth when God will judge the earth. And basically what he's saying to these people is, if you don't repent, I'm going to throw you into the tribulation. And this points to one of the purposes of the great tribulation. It is to judge the apostate church. We might say the main purpose of the tribulation, according to the book of Daniel, is to finally, once and for all, bring the nation of Israel to himself, that they will repent. Only a third of them will make it through, but that third will repent. That finally he will bring salvation to the Jews as a nation, to the Jewish nation. That's the purpose of Jacob's trouble. But here's the other one: to judge the church that rejected him. Remember how it says in 2 Thessalonians regarding the Antichrist, he says he gave them over to a great delusion. He's talking about the church. Because they rejected the truth. Because they received all these false doctrines and they started believing them. They left the truth, 2 Timothy 4, and they turned to myths, fables. I want you to notice the contrast to the faithful church. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. When he speaks to Philadelphia, he says, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from," and literally out from. The word, the little preposition is ek, which has the idea of out from. "I will keep you out from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world and to test those who dwell on the earth." That's the great tribulation. Again, these two together, I argue, are certainly one reason why I definitely hold to a pre-tribulation rapture. That the true church, not the false church, the apostate church, will be thrown into the tribulation. The true church will be taken out. Because we are not appointed to wrath, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We are looking for his Son, not for the wrath, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Christ is going to take the true church out of this world before he judges it. We are not subject to the eschatological wrath of God. Now that's the one side, right? Those are the false brethren in the midst of this church. But then again, he speaks of the rest in verse 24. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching. And so you have, again, these true believers in the midst of this church where there are false brethren. By the time you get to the next church, Sardis, same time frame, by the way, we don't know what happened, but when you get to Sardis, it's actually much worse. Now there are just a few believers in the midst of the church that's almost all dead. He says of Sardis in verse 1 of chapter 3, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Here was a church that was almost completely dead, with just a few believers left. That's where Thyatira is headed. But this is what happens. True believers are replaced with pretend believers, counterfeits, hypocrites. Again, it's what happened to Israel, right? And then the last thing we observe in this process is the unity established on a new basis. And I find verse 24 very interesting. It says, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them. Interesting phrase. They have not known the deep things of Satan. And I want to be clear, what defined the faithful in this church were those who had not known the deep things of Satan. What marked these false believers, these apostates, were that they had known the deep things of Satan. We're talking about a church. The word for known, epignosin, is a word that implies a deep knowledge and an experiential knowledge. Again, Dr. Thomas, in his commentary, actually I think this is a footnote, but it says this phrase has the force of knowing by experience. This is not merely an intellectual thing. This is an experiential, may I say, I think he's referring to mystical experience. By mystical experience, by experience, they had known the deep things of Satan. The word deep things, I think, implies, again, I quote here another, things hidden and beyond man's scrutiny, and indeed esoteric. Occultism, hidden things, deep things that are known through mystical experiences. If I can put it this way, the unity that was being accomplished among these false brethren was a Gnostic unity. A Gnostic unity based on mysticism and hidden knowledge, which is just another way of saying occult. The occult utterly invaded this church. I think that's why he calls her Jezebel. She's a witch. Now, this is how Satan has always worked. He gains a foothold that brings division. between the true and the false. The true that hold to the truth are seen as backward, unteachable, intractable, and they are either forced out, pushed out, manipulated out if they will not go with the program. Once you get rid of those people, now you can have unity. A unity that's based on Gnostic, mystical unity. Satanic unity. That is what was happening in Thyatira. It wasn't just happening in Thyatira. Look back at chapter 2, verse 9. In Smyrna. I know your tribulation and poverty. And by the way, this was a faithful church. But you are rich, and the blasphemy by... And the blasphemy, now this is what he says, you know, Christ says, I know. The blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. A synagogue of Satan. What's the synagogue of Satan? Well, I think they were Jews. It says they say they are Jews and are not. I think these were Jews who claimed to know Christ who didn't, who presented themselves as believers who were actually the synagogue of Satan. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Notice, they know what they're doing. They come into the church and they pretend that they love Christ, and they don't. He says, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. The synagogue of Satan has from day one sought to infiltrate local churches. No, it's not a dream. It is true. It is what has happened over and over again. I want to observe what I think happened at Thyatira is that Jezebel introduced to the church at Thyatira, secretly, at least initially, gradually, the exact same system that Jezebel introduced to Israel. Baal worship. Which is simply another name for the Babylonian mystery religion. The religion that began at the Tower of Babel under the oversight of Nimrod. That religion, which began at Babylon. By the way, that's why in the Bible, everywhere where it speaks of idolatry, it speaks of Babylon. Babylon is where idolatry began, and all the harlotry, that is all the false religions of the world, trace themselves back to Nimrod at the Tower of Babel. And at the Tower of Babel, there was a system that came into being that was the worship of Nimrod and his wife slash mother. Semiramis, who is sometimes presented as his wife and sometimes as his mother. But what he is the most well-known picture of this, again, is the mother and son. This worship of Nimrod and Semiramis began in Babylon. And what's interesting to me is that, and this is not a matter of conjecture, if you look into it, Nimrod actually took on the names, listen, the son, the seed of the woman, and mediator. He was the very first Antichrist. He was presented to the people as the answer to Genesis 3:15. the Savior of mankind. This worship of Nimrod and his mother or wife really spread throughout all the other nations. And again, it's not hard to trace, really. In Egypt, it was Isis and Osiris. You know, in Canaan, where Israel was, it was Baal and Astarte. This is the very system that was introduced by Jezebel into the nation of Israel. And you say, what is this mystery religion? Well, without going into too much detail, I will tell you what is at the bottom of it, the very bottom of it. First of all, it's a system of lies upon lies upon lies. I will tell you what's at the bottom of it. It's not a mystery. Rebellion against God. It's a hatred of God, a rebellion against God, and all of the symbology is sexual. It is wicked. And at the bottom of it is simply this: contact with the demonic world, which is the most extreme bondage that a human being could possibly know. That is at the bottom of the mystery religion. This is at its core, at the heart of every false religion in the world. I won't take the time to show that to you. But what I do want to say, and I mentioned this briefly last time, but I want to observe the fact that the mystery religion, this very mystery religion that was introduced to Israel, you know, they were, even in the time of Jeremiah, at the fall of Jerusalem, they were weeping for Tammuz. You know who Tammuz is? Tammuz is Nimrod. The system totally infiltrated the northern kingdom, and then when the northern kingdom gone, went, it completely infiltrated the southern kingdom of Judah through the kingdom, through Manasseh, who introduced occultism, witchcraft. This is that system. But I want you to observe that this took place very quickly in church history, that the mystery religion gradually infiltrated and overtook the churches. This isn't a matter of conjecture. Again, if I had the time, I would show you in detail, but I could take you one by one by one by one and show you how it happened time, over centuries. The practices, the doctrines, the holidays, and the symbols of the Roman Catholic system are all from this mystery religion. It's demonstrable. It's not really even hidden. And I'll give you just a simple, plain example. If you go over to St. Peter's in the Vatican, you have the most obvious symbol of Baal worship and of Nimrod worship there is in the world. It's the obelisk. You see it in all your graveyards here. That's where the Freemasons are buried, oftentimes. Listen. The system is everywhere. The Roman Catholic Church is this system. I like to say it's a front organization for this system. Listen, sacramentalism, the confessional, Lent, the rosary, priests, monks, nuns, all of this, and many others, Christmas, the term Easter, all of this comes from the mystery religion. It comes from one place. It is that system. This is how far it goes. Listen, when you look at those paintings in the Middle Ages of Mary holding the little child Jesus, listen, that's not Jesus and that's not Mary. That's Semiramis. That's Nimrod. Now that's provable. They even have a little sun disk behind them representing the sun god. They simply took statues of those and turned them into statues of Christ and statues of... Listen, it is that system. And you say, how could the church get to the place where it worshiped Nimrod in the name of Christ? Unbelievable. But they did, and they still do. My friend, it's happening again. You know, by God's grace, he brought the Reformation and delivered. There was always a true remnant throughout church history. We don't know about them because their history is lost. There's always been a true remnant of true believers. And by God's grace in the Reformation, he delivered Europe from the bondage of this system that called itself the kingdom of God, which was the kingdom of Satan. And the preaching of the word of God was replaced. It came back again. And churches were built again, not in perfection, but truly God gave life to the churches. But you see, what's happening again is this system is overtaking the evangelical church. Say, how do I know that? Because all the symbols are there. Listen, the Jesus that is being presented by our churches out there is increasingly not looking like the Jesus of the Bible. He's a New Age Jesus. People are having visions of him, and they're hearing him speak to him. And, you know, some spirit guide comes to them and says, I'm Jesus, and they write a book called Jesus Calling. That has nothing to do with Jesus. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. When you understand the purpose of the mystery religion is to lose all self-control and to lose all rationality, to enter into a state of silence, to enter into a state of non-rationality, which is where they meet their spirit guides, you understand why rock music and alcohol and dancing are always at the heart of that system and always have been. They're trying to lose control to enter a state of mysticism. Listen, it's happening again. So, again, I go back to what is our response as believers. Our response as believers, it's really here in Revelation chapter 2. Look at verses 24 through 29. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. I find this so interesting. Jesus here, again, from the world standpoint, this seems so anticlimactic. But Jesus basically tells the true and faithful church simply this. Hold fast. Hold fast. Hold fast to the truth of the Word of God. Walk in the truth. As Paul said to Timothy, when he listed all the things that were going to happen in the church, in 2 Timothy 3, and there's a whole list of them, and he's talking about the church, he says, but you continue in the things which you have learned from a child. Continue in the Word of God. Continue in the truth. This is nothing new, right? This is your refuge. This is Christ is your refuge. Christ as revealed in the Word of God. God is your refuge. God is your shepherd. God is your help. He will keep you. But listen, you have something you have to do. Hold fast. Turn away from evil. Hate evil in your own heart, in your own life. Why? Because God hates evil. Say the only way you can depart from evil, truly, is to turn to Christ. He says in verse 26, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end." He calls us to perseverance, to overcome by faith. Overcome what? Overcome the world. Overcome Satan. This world is an evil place. Believe me, the longer I live, the more evil it becomes. A lot of it is underground, you know. You don't see it, but, you know, increasingly you're seeing it. The world does hate God. "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces." Interesting here, we are promised in these letters that we will rule with Christ. "So also I've received authority from my Father. I will give him the morning star." Well, my prayer is that we, again, as individuals, we as a church, and in some sense it's my only prayer, that we simply would be faithful to the Word of God, that we would walk in the truth, that we would love the truth, that we would hate evil and turn from evil. It really is simple. The problem is not that it's difficult to discern the truth here. The problem is our own lusts and our own desires get in the way. But my prayer is that we would be faithful and the Lord would keep us, that he would keep us. And this really leads then into the next sermon, which will be in a couple weeks. He will keep us from the evil. And that was Christ's prayer for the church, that he would keep us from evil. And I think in that context, he's saying the evil of the world, the evil that is all around us. He will keep us. He does that by the sanctification of his word through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful that not only do you teach us about our salvation, not only do you teach us about your glory, but Father, you also warn us about things. You warn us about what Satan is doing and what he will do. You warn us about what is going to take place. You've told us about the coming judgment. You've told us about the coming apostasy, how the church will forsake Christ. Seems unthinkable, and yet it's happening right before us. Lord, we thank you that through your word you have revealed these things. And I pray that you would enable us truly to humble ourselves before you and to receive day by day the truth. Change us, Lord, and make us like Christ. May we love your truth and turn away from every false way. And may we truly worship the Christ that is in the Scriptures. May you make us holy as you are holy. And may we live for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.